I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to the passage that Pastor Tesh has read earlier, Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, the birth of John the Baptist and the prophecy that his father Zechariah gave. I want to speak this morning on the topic, the rights of a child, the rights of a child. There's so many serious issues in our society today that involve children. Certainly one issue is the issue of abortion. One out of every three pregnancies in the United States ends in abortion. There are three babies in America aborted every minute. There's the issue of child abuse, tremendous abuse of children by parents and abuse within the culture itself of adults toward children. In fact, last year in Orange County alone, there were 7,800 mandated reports of child abuse. A mandated report is a report that someone makes by virtue of legal necessity, such if I as a minister become aware of child abuse, I am legally obligated to report that. It's the one area of the law where the confidentiality with the minister does not hold. Anyone working in a social profession or any other profession that becomes aware of child abuse reports that 7,800 cases last year in Orange County, over 10,000 already this year in Orange County, a 40% increase in child abuse in this county over 1983. Last year, 5 deaths due to child abuse. This year, there's already been approximately, I believe it's 13 deaths because of child abuse. We have the whole matter of family breakup as it affects children. Over 1.5 million children every year are affected by marriages that dissolve. There's the matter of unwanted children. The whole issue of children and education and latchkey children. I thought of all these problems that our culture and society is having in respect to children and could not help but think of Paul's words to Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, without love, without self-control. The problems our children are experiencing are a direct cause of a narcissistic society, a society that people love self and pursue their own way to the neglect of their children. There are some beautiful rights of a child, some Christian perspectives that relate to childbearing and child rearing that are found in this passage today. It seems to me that the first right that comes as a suggestion out of this passage is the right of a child to life. A child has the right to be born. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, John the Baptist had a right to life. Like Jeremiah of old, he was called by God while still in the womb. And he showed while still in the womb a spiritual sensitivity to God. The right to life is an inalienable right. It is not subject to popular vote. If you put the right to life on the ballot initiative in a California referendum, it wouldn't matter if, from a moral point of view, if the majority said a baby didn't have the right to life. It is an inalienable right of the Creator, and it's not subject to popular vote. It's not subject to legislative action. It's not a matter subject even to judicial decree. God has given life as a right and a gift. And John is born, and the world would be the less if he were not. The second right of a child is the right to be received with joy. It's really fascinating to watch this story unfold and see the delirious joy and happiness that greets John's birth. His parents are obviously thrilled to the pink, and his neighbors and their neighbors and relatives also, when they hear that the Lord had shown her great mercy, shared her joy. What a difference there is in couples or mothers that are expecting children in the phrase when we say, "Oh, I see that you are with child." There are two responses that can be made to that. "Yeah, I'm pregnant." Or, "Yes, I'm pregnant again." Or the response, "How wonderful. I am with child." I think of my niece, Sandy, who has been married 10 years, and just a little over a year and a half ago, they were able to adopt a boy, little Troy. And a mother that was a Christian turned this boy over to them in a ceremony, a formal handing over ceremony. It was powerful. And then just a few months ago, they were able to adopt their second child, a little girl. And Sandy was just so delighted to have now their family complete with an adopted son and an adopted daughter. And about a month after her little girl was adopted, she discovered that she was already 4 months expectant herself. And some people were wondering how she was going to take that. In fact, she was in her car at the grocery store, and her sister was in getting some stuff, and somebody came along and saw the two children and asked some rather personal questions to Sandy. And I laughed, and I said, "You should have told her that you were expecting another one in 5 more months, and you'd have 3 kids under about 22 months of age or whatever, somewhere, I don't know." And she said, "You know, God knew just how to time things, because if I'd known, maybe I probably wouldn't have been approved for adopting my little girl." And oh, is she delighted about that child that is on the way. What a difference it makes in a child's life to have an attitude that develops while in the womb. This child is going to be welcome into the world. I thought of my own mother. In fact, I'm 43 years of age, and what made me think of this was that Mom was my age when I was born. And I got to thinking how that would scramble my world a whole lot. And they say that children born to mothers that are 43 or more, you know, are either mentally gifted or mentally retarded, and I'm not sure what happened to me. But I know one thing. Oh, if I know anything deep in my soul, it's that my mother wanted me. And I may not have been a joy to other people, but I was a joy to her. There needs to be this sense of celebration about life, especially in the birth of a child, or just celebration about life altogether. I like the story that Bruce Larson tells. He's a Presbyterian minister and writer and now pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Seattle. And he was holding a conference for a number of Presbyterian ministers and lay people in the Midwest several years ago. And he was kidding. He said, you know, the Presbyterians aren't like the Charismatics. They don't make, you know, a lot of noise in the service or whatever. And they don't sometimes know how to release the joy. They don't say amen. Of course, we don't really much in this church either. And you know, a lot of spontaneous outbursts. So he said he thought what he would do is when a person walked in, the place church would just fill up. But every time a person would come through the doors, they were given a helium-filled balloon with a string attached. And they were just told to hold on to it. When the service began, then they were told that if at any time in the worship service you want to release a little praise to God and you really feel good about what's happening, or God reminds you of His goodness or whatever, just let your balloon go. And during the call to worship, a few balloons went loose, and during the song service, a few more balloons went up to the ceiling, and during the prayer, another balloon or two. I don't know if there were any during the offering or not. During the message, some more balloons. And Bruce Larson said the amazing thing about that is as the ceiling to that beautiful church became filled with balloons, the amazing thing was when the service was over and the doxology had been sung, a third of the people were still holding onto their balloon. They were not touched by any joy in their life. I don't know. The birth of a child ought to be a time when we let the balloons go. The presence of children ought to be a time when we let the balloons go. And the presence of life itself ought to fill us with joy. The third right of a child is to find his or her unique identity. The neighbors and family of Zachariah and Elizabeth wanted the baby to fit into the identity of its father. But Elizabeth and Zachariah had agreed with the angel's command. Taking a wax-covered board and a stylus, John etched into that board, and in the Greek it's very emphatic because the baby's name comes first. John is his name. Not shall be his name, but already. Already, that's his identity. He would be given an identity unique because each of us are a precious gift of light, of life, totally unique and unrepeatable. A genetic scientist has noted the miracle of conception and compared it to computer data, that in conception, the data bank of our life has no less than 10 billion separate information pieces. If we somehow could plug in and extract the information in the moment of conception, 10 billion separate pieces of information, which if all printed out would amount to a 1,000-volume library, each volume containing 500 pages. Just to house the library, you would have to have it 21 feet long and 7 feet high. All of that giving your unique unfolding characteristics in life. I like the story of the elderly Latin teacher who was asked why he bowed to his young students when he entered the classroom. And he replied, "Because you never know what one of these lads is going to turn out to be." He had a reverence for life and a respect for the identity of the young. When Zechariah's tongue is loosed, everyone who heard about these things treasured them in their hearts and asked, "What then is this child going to be?" They asked that because the Lord's hand was with him. What is the child going to be? And what is your unique identity in God and your purpose? Have you found it? And are you seeking to live within the purposes God has for your life? I like the little saying of Rabbi Susha, who said, "In the world to come, I will not be asked, 'Why were you not Moses?' I will be asked, 'Why were you not Susha?'" And I thought of that. You know, in the world to come, I'm not going to be asked why I wasn't like Billy Graham. I'm going to be asked, if anything, why I wasn't like George Wood. Because of a unique identity God has given to me and a unique identity He's given to you. We need to be the person we're meant to be. Speaking of becoming that, I think it's interesting to note what happened to Zechariah when he named his son. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. The reason why he had been frozen up was his own disobedience and lack of faith in respect to the angel's word. But his act of obedience in naming the child becomes a freeing moment in his own identity. And I think that it's possible that there are persons here today who in some area of their life have chosen to be disobedient or disbelieving to God. And what God is waiting for in your life is an inner ascent, an inward click, like turning the dial on a safe when you finally hit that spot where it's click and you can pull the latch. He's waiting for that click to free up some of that frozenness and deadness that is in you spiritually and let you loose. He's waiting for us to move in correspondence with His will. And I pray for worship services that they become a triggering and a melting of that which is frozen inside, and that log jams in our life get broken when we become obedient to God. The fourth right of a child is the right to be nurtured. John ultimately grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel. He had a childhood with parents and family and friends and that little neighborhood town in the hills of Judea that gave him the kind of nurturing that would produce a strong man who would be able to, in his adult life, take great adversity. How do you nurture a child? I think you show that child plenty of love, plenty of encouragement, and needed correction. Elizabeth and Zechariah, I'm sure, instilled some tapes in John's life, which became the reason and the motivation for him to be nurtured. I look at Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, in verse 67 through verse 79, and I don't at all hold for a moment to the viewpoint that this is a song that Zechariah just sang one time in his life. I think it began then. It had already been forming in his months of silence. But I would suspect when that family, in family time or family worship time, gathered around its then equivalent of a piano, a lyre, and they'd say, "Dad, get out the old family hymnal and the Jewish folk songs and the religious songs and let's sing," there would come a moment when somebody would say to Zechariah, "Daddy, sing our song. Sing the song you wrote when I was born." And Zechariah would begin to sing, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And I think he sang that song so many times that it became so embedded into the warp and woof of John's consciousness that it survives for us in the Gospel of Luke. You don't remember a song you only sing once, but you can remember a song that you sung time and time and time and time again. Somehow that song expressing Zechariah's faith became a nurturing in John's life. And the fifth rite of a child leads naturally into this point. The fifth right of a child is a parent who really walks with God And if the child doesn't have a parent, then substitute an adult who really adopts that child spiritually. John the Baptist was blessed to have two parents who really knew God. Elizabeth, whose name means my God is an oath, or my God is absolutely reliable, and Zechariah, whose name means God remembers. Certainly Zechariah and Elizabeth had their weaknesses, as we all do. We know one of Zechariah's weaknesses was unbelief. But they had their strengths, and they had that special relationship with God. And in Zechariah's song, you can see the spirituality of this parent. There are three things about his song that reflect him as a person who really walks with God. Verses 68 through 75 tells us that he knows what God was doing in the earth. He knew that God had come, that God had redeemed, that God had raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. That's, by the way, a marvelous phrase, because an animal's horn was where its strength was epitomized. The strength of an animal was in its horn. And John is saying the strength of God is in the house of David. If you want to look at where God is powerful, look at the house of David. Now, Zechariah himself is not from the house of David. He's from the house of Levi. He says, it's not in my family line. It's in David's family line that all God's strength is. He knew what God, he had a sense of what God was doing in the earth. He'd taken the fallen line of David that hadn't had a king in 6 centuries. And he said, out of that fallen dynasty, there's coming someone with power and strength to change the world. He had that sense of who Jesus is. He knew that God was showing mercy and that he had remembered to rescue his people and to enable his people to live without fear toward God. So Zechariah, like all of us, need to be as a person who has a sense of what God is doing in the earth. Zechariah, as a spiritual parent, also knew what the mission of his child would be. Verses 76 and 77. And those aren't really any different purposes than is for each one of our life. John would be a prophet of the Most High God. But in the New Testament age, God's desire for all of his people is that his sons and daughters should prophesy. That is, be people who have insight into God and speak on God's behalf. That all God's people would be way preparers for the Lord, and that all God's people would be able to give the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. He had this sense of mission for his child, spiritual. And the third thing that he seems to know is who the Messiah would be, or at least what character he would be. Verses 78 and 79, he knows that God, because of his great compassion, is sending the Christ into the world. He knows that when the Savior comes, he is going to come as the rising sun, or as the King James puts it, the day star. That is to say, when the sun has risen in the sky, all the other stars of the night fade, and all other human stars fade when Jesus is seen in full view. And those who sit in darkness are given light. And Zechariah knows the Savior as the one who would guide us into peace. So his spirituality is seen in that he understood broadly what God was about in the world, understood that God had some very special purposes for his child, and understood as well a little of the essentials of who the Messiah, Jesus, would be. These five rights of a child are not only the rights of those born naturally, but are the rights of those who are born a second time. Through Jesus Christ, God gives each one of us the right to life, the right to eternal life, the right to be his sons and daughters, to as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. God has given you that right, but to activate that right, you must receive and accept the right he is giving you. Have you had that right exercised in your life? And spiritually, when you're born again, you have a right to be received with joy. And oh, does God receive us with joy? Jesus' story of the father of the prodigal tells us how much God wildly rejoices over us and how the angels themselves rejoice. You have a right to find your unique identity as a result of your new birth, because although all of us are different in the body of Christ, we're all necessary and we're all special. We have a right to be nurtured, because in the body of Christ there are no overnight sensations. It's line upon line and precept upon precept. And we have a right to belong to those who walk with God, who know what God is doing on the earth, who know what their mission and ours is, and who know who Jesus is. That's the special rights of the born-again child, and also the rights of the child. Our Father, we take a moment to pray for the children in our church and the children in our community, nation, and world. We ask, Lord, that this terrible thing that is happening to our children, that is unleashed from the pit of hell, that seeks to destroy the young, will be rebuked. And that in our church and in our community and throughout our whole nation and world, you'll raise up parents who know you and walk with you and give children the kind of love and respect and care that they need to grow up to be strong and whole. Every one of us, Lord, here today are here because someone believed that we had a right to live. And we thank you for that. There perhaps are some here in this service who have never moved to experience the other kinds of things I talked about, who have a sense of sadness because maybe they were not received with joy when they were born or in their growing up years. Maybe they were meant to feel like an unwanted or an unloved child. We pray that now in this moment in their life, that you will envelop that person with your own arms of joy and more than compensate to them the human joys that have been missed, and help them to release with forgiveness those who have wronged them in not loving them, and bring to them great, rich, and abiding joy. Let the knowledge that you receive us with joy more than make up for any human joy that has been missed. I pray for others who are struggling to find their own identity, your will for their life, your particular mission for them. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will give them insight into their strengths, that rather than spending their time focusing upon correcting all of their weaknesses and the things they don't do well, that you'll give them the insight to realize that there are certain things and attitudes and aptitudes you've given to them that are strengths, and that they can go on and build upon those. Help them, Lord, to see what those are. We pray to be nurturing people, to be a nurturing church, and to walk with you in our life. As we come to you in this time of communion, let this be a holy time. Let it be a joyful time. Let it be a rest-filled time. May our hearts take these moments to cease from our labors and our struggles and relax in Christ, who has done everything for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.